Morning, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We've got a lot to cover this morning, so we're just going to get straight into it. As you turn there, the major theme of Acts chapter 3 through 5 that we've been walking through the past couple of weeks, the major theme is the transition from the old brick-and-mortar temple in Jerusalem to the new true temple, the temple of God's people. Jesus taught that the building in Jerusalem, in his earthly ministry, he taught that the building in Jerusalem, the temple, it was not the true temple. He was. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring to his death and resurrection, of course. Jesus Christ is the true temple. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the temple. And in union with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, all believers, therefore, compose the true temple of God. And this new true temple was established on the day of Pentecost, when the risen Lord Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promise of the Father, and thus breathing life into this new temple. So there's a transition going on at this point in history. As I said, a transition from the old to the new temple. And this transition presents a major authority crisis. That's what we've seen in Acts 3 when Peter and John are preaching in the temple. They've healed the lame man, and they explain the source of his healing is in the risen Lord Jesus. And the temple leadership take them into custody, and they can't argue with the sign that these men worked, but they can try to muzzle their message at least, and so they threaten them. And that's what's just happened in the context where we're at. There's a major authority crisis going on at this point in history, because with the establishment of the new temple came the transfer of authority, of leadership, from the old priesthood to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and his commissioned apostles. So this morning, we're in between. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, through chapter 5, verse 11, we're in between these episodes when the apostles were first threatened for their message. That's what happened in chapters 3 and 4. And then as we get farther into chapter 5, we're going to see that they're not only threatened, they're beaten and then released for their preaching. We're in between these two episodes this morning. Acts 4:32 through 5:11 shows that, as one commentator put it, Luke wasn't only concerned with the external, the outward mission of the church. As a good doctor, he was keeping his finger on the pulse, the internal pulse of the new community. And that's what we see this morning, a look, an inside look into this new community. And here, Luke highlighted the believers' unity in their generosity by first, in verses 32 through 35 of chapter 4, giving just a general summary. Not unlike the one we saw in Acts chapter 2, you remember, when they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. It's a similar summary statement. So we see a general summary there. And then he focuses in on a lead example, Barnabas, an example of generosity. And then we'll see he shows the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. And so we'll look at all this morning, Lord willing. And as we do, as we look at the internal life of this new community, we need to remember that Luke wrote this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our edification. So it's relevant. It's very relevant for us. And specifically, I think it's relevant in two major ways. In verses 32 through 37, we have an example to imitate. And so the Lord exhorts us this morning to unite in generosity. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have a warning, a very stark warning. And so the Lord warns us through his word to denounce secret sin. So let's read it. We'll start in Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So first, in chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we see Luke's general summary of their generosity. And I just want to meditate with you on a couple of points about their generosity. And the first thing to observe about it is this. It was voluntary. It was voluntary. Personal ownership of property, personal possession of property in Scripture, was assumed. Those who were giving were those who didn't consider any of his belongings to be his own, but reckoned them as belonging to the community. It was those who owned lands or homes who sold them and brought the proceeds to the apostles. The message here is not that personal property in and of itself is a bad thing. It's not the point. It's not even true, according to the Bible. Instead, the message is that one should not only seek his own interests with his personal possessions, his or her personal possessions, but also seek the interests of others, of the other believers. Seek not only your own interests, the Lord said in Philippians 2, but also those of others. The reality of the early church at this point was that not all people owned lands or property. The community was made up of people of all different walks of life. You remember that they were gathered from every nation under the sun. That's a paraphrase from Acts 2. They were gathered for Pentecost in Jerusalem. And it's these believers from all different walks of life that are here comprising this new community. And there were some who didn't have enough to get by, evidently. For those who were landowners, if the choice was between keeping possessions and letting believers go hungry, on the one hand, or selling possessions to supply for those believers who are in need, keeping the possessions would, in fact, be wrong. They were supposed to seek not only their own interests, but also those of others. The generosity referred to here was voluntary. That's why it's so significant. It was motivated by love for the saints and a desire to see them flourishing. And that's the next thing to notice about these believers. Their generosity was a fruit of their unity. It says in verse 32, the full number, or the congregation of believers, being at least 5,000, at least 5,000 at this point. This community is said to have been of one heart and soul in verse 32. They were on a shared mission. Maybe they didn't have the same hobbies or the same taste in music, so to speak. But their values, their deepest motivations were the same. You guys know what that's like. When you went away for college, just for example, and the Lord saved you, and then you go back home to your best friends from high school and you realize our relationship has changed. Our deepest motivations and our most closely held values, they're not the same anymore. But here is a special place. Because even if you and I and you guys are different in many ways, we have the most important and most significant things in common. We're tied together and our values and our deepest motivations, our orientation in life, where we're headed, it's shared. And that's significant. That's friendship. That is friendship. The oneness or unity of the church is illustrated in a number of ways in Scripture. We're one family, the household of God, the household of faith. We're like many living stones, Peter said, being built into one temple. We are a body, united to Christ our head, and therefore members of one another. And the unity of the church should lead to generosity and mutual concern for one another. It should. It sticks out to me that Paul tells husbands in Ephesians 5 to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He assumes that a man knows how to care for his own needs, how to give himself food and water. He just assumes that that's the case. He wrote, "For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Christ's concern for his people is like a man's concern for his own bodily necessities, like food and water. A man's love and care for his wife ought to be the same." It ought to be. That's an incredibly high standard, by the way. Impossible in and of ourselves, man, to do that faithfully. But though our union with one another, it's not the same as the one flesh union between husband and wife. Of course, I know that. But our concern for one another in the church at Believer's Chapel ought to be similar by virtue of our union with one another. Paul wrote in Romans 12:5 that we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Being members of one another, we ought to care for one another like we care for our own needs. For one part of the body to suffer need or lack is for the whole body to suffer. The generosity of these believers was a fruit of their unity, and that's how we should think about one another. And the result of their generosity was that, as you see in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any as each had need. There was not a needy person among them. Likely, that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, which I'd invite you to turn to, Deuteronomy chapter 15. And if it is, if Luke meant to draw Deuteronomy 15, 4 to our minds as we read this, that there was not a needy person among them, Luke is drawing a connection to Moses' promise from the Lord of Israel's prosperity when they would enter the land of promise. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, this is in the context of the people have not yet entered into the land, and the Lord is speaking through Moses, instructing them and promising them, commanding them what life in the land will be like. And he says this in verse 4, "There will be no poor among you." In other words, the relatively rare word, never used anywhere else in the New Testament, in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 15:4, is needy. "There will be no poor or needy among you," the Lord said. "For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." It's a promise. And this will be true if you look further down, if they fulfilled the following commands, starting in verse 7. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release,'" that's in the context he's referring to the year of Jubilee, when all debts are forgiven, and everybody starts at a blank slate, as it were. "Take care," verse 9, "lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release is near,' and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you can give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give it to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." That command and that promise were given in the Old Covenant, in the context of the Old Covenant, under which the nation failed. As we read in the Old Testament, they failed in many ways. But we come back to Acts chapter 4 this morning, and we remember that we are in the next chapter of redemptive history under the New Covenant. in which God promised to cause his people to walk in his ways. That's amazing. God promised to cause in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and Jeremiah 31, to cause his people to walk in his ways. And of course, that's by the power and enablement of his indwelling Holy Spirit. They were generous so that they fulfilled this ideal from Deuteronomy 15 that ought to have been true of Israel. And don't miss this in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Luke bases their exemplary generosity, this behavior that we ought to follow and imitate, he bases it in the grace of God. He bases it in the grace of God. It was the ministry of the word and the blessing of God's grace that fueled the believers in obedience, in their generosity. That's the new covenant in action. Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The message of Christ's resurrection was central to the life of the early church. It's central to our life, and God blessed that. The grace that was upon all the believers was grace from God. Grace bestowed on these believers from God. And it was this grace from God, accompanying the ministry of the word, that led to the generosity of the saints. That's exactly what the text indicates, and I'm disappointed that I'm reading the English Standard Version. If you have the New American Standard, it says for. The first word in verse 34 is for. I'm not sure. I'm sure they have a good reason, but ESV omitted that word. It just starts a new sentence. That's a little bit disappointing because that word's really important. The text should read, great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. In other words, the grace of God was made manifest in their generosity. He was the one working in them to care for one another. What does it mean that great grace was upon them all? Well, you see it at work in their generosity. The message of God's grace does not in any way, by the way, lighten the demand that's on us. We ought to unite together in generosity, giving freely of our resource so that there's not a single needy person among us, not one. And I would take it a step further just by way of application and say that this not only applies to being generous with our treasure, so to speak, but also with our time and with our talent. Is there anyone needy among us for time with the saints? Are we being selfish or generous with our time, you see? Or with our talent? The same, I would suggest, applies. We must be generous with all these things out of love for one another and an earnestness for God's glory among us and a care for the flourishing of the believers. We ought to be a place where there's not a single needy person among us. And my wife and I have experienced the generosity of many of you in the past couple of years since we've been here. And so while I urge you that the standard's very high and we can do better, I would also commend you. I've personally been a recipient of your generosity, and I'm thankful to God for that. The message of God's grace doesn't lighten the demand on us. However, it encourages us because God not only commands what he will, he also wills in us what he commands. That's the new covenant at work, the gracious, sovereign working of the Spirit of God in the life of the believers. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is the one working in us both the will and the work for his good pleasure. If we fail at this, we can repent and turn to Christ, who died and was raised for us, knowing that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's grace. One lead example in this congregation of this kind of generosity was Barnabas. His given name, as Luke says, was Joseph, but we know him by his name that indicates he was a great encourager. Some suggest even that he may have been a great preacher, that that's what son of encouragement suggests. In any case, Luke found it important to mention that he was of the tribe of Levi. It's not a coincidence. That's in verse 36. Not a coincidence. Levi was the priestly tribe. There's so much emphasis in this section of Acts on the temple, as I said at the beginning. The true temple and the contrast of them to the old temple. The true priesthood is made up of those who receive Christ the great high priest, and are sent in his service to offer spiritual sacrifices in the house of God, as Peter wrote in his first letter. Barnabas was a lead example of the priest believer, someone the early church could look to as worthy of emulation. He was an example for them to follow, and Luke was setting him up as such. And we're in the same boat. We should be like Barnabas, and we will be as we heed God's commands and look to him for grace and enablement to obey under the influence of his Spirit. But not all in the congregation were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Some were under the influence of Satan, as it says in chapter 5, filled by him to do his will. That's what we get next with the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. Their example is a warning for us. Similar to the other believers, Ananias sold a piece of property, but unlike the others, he held back some of the proceeds and only presented a part of the money to the apostles. And he did this all with his wife's knowledge. It's amazing, Peter functions in this scene like an omniscient character. By means of the Holy Spirit, he saw through Ananias and called him out, confronted him with his rhetorical questions in verses 3 and 4. And while the words were still coming out, this is dramatic, the way that Luke composed this. While the words are still coming out of the mouth of Peter, Ananias drops dead while he's still speaking. And some young men came to wrap him up for burial, and they took him out. And then after about a period of about 3 hours, Sapphira came in. She didn't know what happened. Evidently, they didn't go tell her that her husband had died. So after about 3 hours, she comes in to wherever the apostles are. And Peter confronts her with the question. And he said, in dramatic fashion, in verse 9 of chapter 5, "Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out immediately." Immediately, she dropped dead just like her husband. I can't imagine being there to see something like this. Until the young men came in to wrap her up for her burial, notice this, she lay at the same place the fraud money did, at the feet of an apostle. The place of her sin was the place of her death, punctuating, I think, the reality that sin brings death. Sin brings death. The reaction of all the believers and all who heard about these things was great fear. Great fear. They were awestruck because it had been explained to them that these two had died as a consequence for their sin. There are a couple of things that we need to meditate on when it comes to this negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. The first is this, and I won't explain as much as I had planned to about this. The word that Luke chose to indicate in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, and then again in verse 3, the word that he chose, that he kept back some of the money. It probably means that Luke intended to draw an analogy here between Ananias and Achan from Joshua chapter 7. If you remember the story of Achan, just to summarize, when the conquest is going on, when Israel is entering into the land in fulfillment of God's promises, and they're making conquest of Jericho, they're commanded to devote the whole thing to destruction, except for some of the gold and the treasure, which was going to be holy to the Lord for his purposes. And as you read through the narrative, there's an individual among the Israelites who sees gold and garments that he coveted. So he took them secretly and hid them in his tent. And of course, the Lord saw through that. And so when Israel goes out to make conquest of others, they get slaughtered in battle. Why? The Lord doesn't bless his people in battle when they're hoarding sin. And so the Lord seeks out Achan through Joshua, and they narrow it down. Who is this who has sinned against the Lord and taken the devoted things? And Achan pleads guilty, and what happens? He and his family, all of his property and his animals, they're all stoned and burned, and a pile of stones is heaped over them as a monument in the valley of Achor. And that monument was a reminder to Israel of Achan's sin, that he held back some of the devoted things that ought to have been destroyed. Or there's an analogy here between Ananias and Achan. Achan lied. His sin was deception. He hid those things in his tent. And the nature of Ananias' sin was that he lied. It was deception. Peter made the exact nature of his sin clear when he confronted Ananias in verses 3 and 4. It was deception. It was influenced by Satan. It was voluntary, and it was premeditated. According to verse 3, the heart of Ananias was filled by Satan, meaning that Ananias was submitted to the influence of Satan to do his will. And just that alone, not only is there an analogy here between Achan and Ananias, but also Judas and Ananias. Judas, his heart was filled by Satan when he delivered over the Lord and betrayed him. Satanic influence results in satanic actions. Under the influence of the father of lies, Ananias lied. His deception was voluntary. That's what Peter's rhetorical questions in verse 4 indicate. Peter asked, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" And the implication here is that the property was yours. It was yours. And we didn't coerce you to sell it. There was no coercion from the apostles or from the church going on here. Then he asked, "And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal?" Meaning, the money from the property, once you sold it, it belonged to you. And you were free to give as much of it as you wanted to. The root of the issue was not in the amount of money that Ananias gave, but that he lied. Ananias misrepresented himself as more generous than he actually was. And we see here and in many other places in Scripture that the way one handles his or her own money, it's a good window onto the condition of their heart. Ananias' use of money on this occasion revealed that he cared more about his own reputation than God's. But as we see, as the scene unfolds, God cared more about his own reputation than Ananias's. So his deception was voluntary, and it was also premeditated. Peter went on to ask him, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" Though his heart was filled by Satan, he was under the influence of Satan when he acted. He was the one who contrived it in his heart. He was personally responsible for his action. It was both voluntary and premeditated. And here's the part that loads it with the most significance and the most gravity. What he did was against the Spirit of God. Peter's verdict in verse 4 was, "You lied not to man, but to God." And we saw in verse 3 that Peter said that he lied to the Holy Spirit. That's verse 3. Now in verse 4, he says that you lied to God. So to lie to the Holy Spirit was to lie to God, because the Holy Spirit is God, one with God the Father and God the Son. And after Sapphira demonstrated herself to Peter to be complicit in the crime, he asked her in verse 9, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" So their lie was a test against the Spirit of the Lord. Presumably, these two had been in the company of the believers for long enough to see signs and wonders being worked, for long enough to hear the Word of God preached. So they knew something of God, and that this deed would transgress his standards. They knew what they were doing, but they did it anyway to see if they would get caught. It was a test. That's what it means to test the Spirit of the Lord. And we get very little information about them. I mean, only what's here. This is just speculation, but maybe this act was a gateway into further acts of fraud and deception that they were planning or prone to partake in, to see if they could get away with their deception. And if they could, maybe they wouldn't be accountable for greater acts of deception later. But that's the message of this section. God sees. God sees. Man is accountable for his deeds. As Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There's no sin so secret that he cannot see. He knows, and sinners will be held accountable for their deeds. That's the message that this instant judgment miracle sends. God will not be tested, and he will not tolerate uncleanness in his temple. As the Lord Jesus cleansed the old temple in his earthly ministry, so he cleansed this new temple, the temple made up of his people. The judgment of Ananias and Sapphira was another temple cleansing. So in Acts 4:32 through 5:11, Luke highlighted the unity of the true temple people in generosity, both by the positive example of Barnabas and the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. Their unity, the believers' unity and generosity, was evidence of God's great grace that was upon them all. That's an example for us to imitate. By God's grace, there will not be a needy person at Believers' Chapel. This cleansing of the new temple people through the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us to denounce secret sin. And there's one last thing that I want to say by way of conclusion, and I don't know how to convey this to you. I'm helpless to convey this to you. It must be the Lord in his word that will communicate the gravity of this point to you. This message is difficult. The account of Ananias and Sapphira is difficult. It's not very palatable to us or to anyone else. To think of God's instant judgment. Two people drop dead. I've already explained that I think the reason this account of Ananias and Sapphira was included is because of the theme of the temple, and it's kind of like a temple cleansing. I think that's one reason why it fits in the unfolding story of Acts at this point. I think there's another reason. I believe the Lord's intention for us in studying this passage, Acts 5, 1 through 11, is that we would have the same reaction as all those in the original context who heard about it. Read verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard about it. Great fear. A right understanding of the account of Ananias and Sapphira should lead to great fear, the fear of the Lord. If we are going to be like Peter and John and all the believers who followed them, if we're going to be like them and obey God rather than men, when it's an either or, either obey God or men, if we are going to be the type of people who obey God rather than men, being willing to undergo threats and beatings for the cause of Christ, we must fear God, not man. Those who will boldly obey God rather than men must fear God, not man. The early church needed to see this, and so do we. We must resist the temptation to take this lightly, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. We do. I do. I was convicted of that in study this week. I mean, this is an intellectual activity, studying God's word, taking notes, and trying to figure out how to explain it. It's more than that. We take these things too lightly, and we shouldn't. I think we are all prone to walk around with the assumption, either stated or unstated. It's just an assumption that we have, that God cannot or should not do things like this. The instantaneous judgment of Ananias and Sapphira must have been, we assume, the vestiges of the Old Testament God. He was just shaking off, so to speak, in this transitional period. Do we really think that? That's an ancient heresy. Marcion thought that. Has God changed? Are we going to follow Marcion? That's dramatic to say. Are we going to follow him in his heresy, that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New? Perhaps we think that because God does not ordinarily, he doesn't ordinarily judge instantaneously like this. Perhaps that's why we say that he cannot do this anymore, that he should not. But the fact that God doesn't ordinarily do this sort of thing is not evidence of some sort of change in him. That's evidence of his great mercy. I, the Lord, he said in Malachi 3, do not change. If we are going to be faithful in persecution, we must fear God, not man. That's what the Lord told his disciples in Matthew 10. When man breathes his threats, we must fear God, not man. We must also take heart, because as you see in Matthew 10, the God whom we should fear, the God who can not only destroy the body, but also cast the soul into hell, he's the God who sees the sparrow. And not a hair on your head, not a hair on the head of the son or the daughter of God falls to the ground apart from his knowledge. So he says, fear not. By the blood of the one who is pierced for our transgressions, we are legally reckoned to be his children. And as our merciful Father, he sees us so that not even one hair on our head drops to the ground without his knowledge. Our life toward God is characterized both by fear and love. It's what John Calvin defined true religion as, that union of reverence and love to God which the knowledge of his benefits inspires. Loving and revering God as Father, he wrote, honoring and obeying him as Master, the Christian would revolt would revolt at the very idea of offending him. So I'm urging you to meditate on these things with me. God's justice and God's mercy, fear and love. Only he can make us what we ought to be and to impress upon us the significance of this account of Ananias and Sapphira. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we can call on you as Father. By the blood of your Son, who was pierced for our transgressions, we are adopted as your sons and daughters. And we call on you not as a severe judge only, but as merciful Father. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me and my brothers and sisters here to grow in fearing you, that we wouldn't be motivated by the opinions of others in our workplaces or in our friend circles or our families, that we would fear you and not fear man, and that this would not result in a bunch of brash believers, but kind and gentle believers who trust in the sovereign God who will dispose of us as he pleases, knowing that we have hope for glory with you, that we'll see you, we'll be like our Lord as he is, risen bodily, to enjoy you and glorify you forever. Prepare our hearts, Lord, we pray, even as we go in the ministry of the word. Help us to put away distractions, to worship you as we ought to, as you deserve, Lord, and to enjoy the company of one another. We need you to help us to do this by your Spirit, and we trust you too, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.